Returning again to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. As you're turning to your place, can we remind you of the little invitations that have been drawn up? You'll find them available at the book table at the back. Do please take some with you and use them as a means of inviting others along to the services. And we'd be delighted to see those all given out. And friends and relatives brought in. Do please take a few as you're leaving today. I'm returning to John's Gospel, chapter 2. The portion we read together, the verses 12 down to the end of the chapter. And before we come now to the preaching of the Word of God, let's just pause a moment again and pray for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious book that we hold in our hands. It is the Word of God, and it is profitable to us. We ask that thou would be pleased to take it now and write it upon our hearts. Convince us of its truth. May thy Holy Spirit, who has penned and preserved these words, now come and teach them to us. We have the promise of the Scriptures that remind us that though the Lord Jesus Christ was taken away, that another Comforter should be given, that thy Holy Spirit might come and lead and guide us into all truth and righteousness. This is our humble prayer. Teach us out of thy word this day. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. The passage before us this morning in John chapter 2, the verses 12 to 22, is a story that's traditionally been described as the cleansing of the temple. We can picture the scene where the Lord Jesus Christ, with fire in his eyes and zeal in his soul, walks into the temple. There in that impressive structure in Jerusalem, he cleaned house. He chased out the animals, their handlers. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He broke up the market that had been set up in the court of the Gentiles, a place where worshippers should have been standing. And in just a few verses, the Lord Jesus goes from the winemaker at the wedding of Cana to the whip cracker at the temple of Jerusalem. In our text, we find our Saviour moving from the wedding scene in the company of his family and friends and disciples from Capernaum down into the corridors of his father's house in Jerusalem, a house that he will rightfully and passionately clean up. And we see him display, if you want, the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are familiar with seeing our Saviour presented as one who is meek and lowly, one who is tender and compassionate. But here we find presented for us a fiery, prophetic, reforming, confrontational Saviour. We would do well to consider him this morning. Because truthfully, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to make an appearance in our churches this morning, it is more likely that he would appear as he does now, cleansing the temple, than he did previously in contributing to the supply of wine at the wedding earlier in the chapter. So we always make a point of asking in prayer that the Lord might presence himself with us. And that's a good thing to pray for. Because if the Lord does not show up, then everything else is in vain. But when we move through this chapter, we realize that when the Lord Jesus did arrive in the midst of the temple, it was a time of unease and distress for many that were there. Because he came not to bless, but to pass judgment upon all of the practices that he seen taking place. Now we should remind ourselves this morning that the Lord does indeed
turn up at every service.
We're reminded of the words in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where the Lord Jesus promised to be where two or three gathered in His name. So the Lord is here. We think of the picture in Revelation, where the Lord Jesus is seen walking in the midst of the candlesticks, and the candlesticks represent His churches. He has promised never to leave us, nor to forsake us, and we are assured that when we gather together in His name, His presence is not in doubt. The Lord is here. What concerns us this morning, not whether the Lord is here, but whether we will meet with Him today. We need to ask ourselves some questions. What does the Lord see when He comes to our church? Does He approve of what He sees? Does He approve of what He hears? Or will it be as it was in the temple that day, that there are things that need to be changed and to be put right? Ultimately, this is a text that points us once again to that solemn truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior whom God the Father sent into this world. And it has something to say to us who claim to gather to worship here the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice just a few things from this portion of Scripture this morning. The first of them being this: the Savior's arrival in Jerusalem is a revelation. Verses 12 and 13 of John chapter 2 seem to be little more than just logistical details that serve to tell us how the Savior got from Cana in Galilee down to the temple in Jerusalem. Tells us about his journey and his company. But you know, there's something very revealing in the simple record of Jesus' arrival in the holy city of Jerusalem. The fact that Jesus traveled into Jerusalem and what He found there speaks to us of some important truths. It reveals the difference between religion and redemption. After just a brief stay in Capernaum with His family and disciples, we're told that our Savior left for Jerusalem. The feast of the Passover was at hand. And verse 13 tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What we need to understand is just what a journey this actually was. From Capernaum to Jerusalem, well, it's somewhere between 150 and 180 kilometers, depending on which route you took. It was probably traveled upon foot. This was not an easy journey. And Jews from all over the world would travel into Jerusalem in order to keep the feast of the Passover. This was, of course, a celebration of the night that the death angel passed over the houses of the Israelites when they found themselves in Egypt. Their houses, of course, were marked upon the doorposts and the lintels with the blood of the Lamb. The death angel passed over them. That night God redeemed His people out of their slavery in Egypt. Now, if we get this picture in mind, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are making their way to the city of Jerusalem. They're going to observe this religious service. They're going to go to the temple to meet with their God. And amongst them stands the true Lamb of God Himself, coming with them to meet them, to travel with them all the way to the temple in Jerusalem. Religion says, you come to God. Redemption that's offered in the gospel says, God has come to you. There's a vast difference. Do you want to know what the difference between Bible Christianity and every other religion in the world? Every other religion says, you must do this, 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 and this in order to appease God. You must keep this observance. You must follow this ritual. You must go on this pilgrimage. You must do this deed of charity and that good work. And religion is about you trying to approach God. That doesn't work. Bible Christianity is God approaching you. God came to us. Since we could never get to God because of our sinfulness, He must come to us. There, lo and behold, in the midst of that multitude making their way to Jerusalem, is the very Lamb of God whom God has sent into this world to make sacrifice of Himself that His people might be saved. God has come to us. His arrival in Jerusalem is a revelation. God has come to us. We also see in our text this morning, not just His arrival that is a revelation, but His anger, which is a reality. Back in 1742, Charles Wesley composed the hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. I think it's safe to say that Wesley wasn't inspired to write that hymn based upon the story here in John 2. Because here's a passage that reveals a side of our Savior that is under-emphasized today. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that it is unpopular to speak about the wrath of God today. We hear much about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, and rightly so. But our Bible also teaches us about the wrath of God. And when we look into this passage, there's no way to get around it. The Lord Jesus is angry. And we see just how violent His anger is. We read in verse 15, He made a scourge of small cords. He drove them out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, the money changers, driven out. The tables are overthrown. The Lord Jesus has made a makeshift whip, and He's cracking it behind the tails of the oxen and the sheep, and He's creating a stampede of frightened animals, driving them out of the temple. Picture Him as He walks over to the money changers, and He picks up their bags of coins and He dumps them on the ground. As they jump from their seats, scrambling after their money, He turns over the tables. Things are wild in there for a few minutes. This is not a mild outburst. This is a violent flash of anger from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we squirm? Are we uncomfortable with the thought of the Lord Jesus being angry? Or the word violent being attached to Him? We shouldn't, you know. The Bible uses an even stronger word that combines both of these ideas of anger and violence. The Bible uses the word wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, we read of the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb from which men will run and hide one day. In fact, they'll call upon the mountains to fall upon them and crush them rather than facing the fury of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many today are not comfortable with the idea of a wrathful God. There's the reign of a church in the United States, the Presbyterian Church of America. Wanted to change the words of a particularly well-known hymn where it says that the wrath of God was satisfied. Only we can't speak about the wrath of God. That will put people off. You know, the Scriptures make no qualms about the fact that God can and indeed will be angry. Indeed, the Scriptures tell us that He's angry with the wicked every day. And this outburst from the Savior is a reflection of part of the character of God.
and violent anger. But let me say something about this anger. Not only was it violent, it was valid. It was a righteous anger. It says in verse 14 that the Savior found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. In those days, part of the Jewish worship involved the sacrifice of animals. These animals had to meet certain standards before they could be used. They had to be approved by the priest. So apparently what has happened, the high priest has allowed these merchants into the temple to sell approved clean animals in the outer courts of the temple grounds. And because there were animals being sold in the temple, the pilgrims who came to the feast of the Passover from all over the world, they wouldn't have to bring their own animals. Nor would they have to take a chance that the animal that they brought would be judged to be unclean. So they just came and they purchased an animal out of the temple grounds. The money changers who were there, why, they provided a valuable service also. Every Jewish male was required to pay a ransom at each census in Israel, 1/2 shekel. This was a tax that was called the shekel of the sanctuary, and it had to be paid in Jewish money. Other currencies would not be accepted. Therefore, the money changers seemed to be a necessary evil. Pilgrims from around the world would be in possession of various currencies that would not be accepted in the temple. So they went to the money changers, they changed their money. It was all so convenient. And to most people that were going there, all of these things that were taking place, the selling of the animals, the changing of the money, these were all necessary and fine. They were certainly convenient. And most people had no problem with this system and the way things were working. But we find that the Lord Jesus has a problem with it. He has a problem with all that's going on. I wonder what our initial thoughts are about what was happening. Does it really seem that bad? After all, these sellers and money changers are providing a necessary service for the worshippers. What could be so drastically wrong that would drive the Lord Jesus Christ to such violent action against them? I think the answer is found in verse 16. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And in saying that, the Lord Jesus is quoting from two Old Testament passages. He's quoting firstly from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, which says in part, mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And also Jeremiah 7 and 11, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. The real problem has to do with the function of the temple itself. The Lord Jesus calls it my Father's house. The house of God was not designed to be a place of commerce. It's a place devoted to the worship of Almighty God. And when the temple was first built, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we read of how the Shekinah glory of God descended upon that building and the glory of God filled it. Here was a place that God had promised that he would meet with his people. A place that he had promised to hear their prayers, to accept their sacrifices. This is the house in which God was to be worshipped. And now, it has ceased being about worshipping God, and now it was about buying and selling. It had stopped being about God, and it had become a house that has become man-centered and not God-centered. It's now more to do with the convenience of men rather than the worship of God. And this is what angers the Lord Jesus Christ. His Father's house has been turned into a house of merchandise. It was to be a place of prayer, a place where the needy could approach God, where the true believer, whether Jew or Gentile, could come into the temple and pray. Now what's interesting is where they met to buy and sell their sheep and oxen and doves was a place known as the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place where the Gentile could come and approach God. And we can only imagine the noise that must have filled that place. The animals, the sellers yelling to their buyers, the buyers haggling with the sellers. There's no way that a person could come and pray, much less meditate upon the things of God. What they have effectively done is closed the doors of the temple to the Gentiles. It had ceased being a place of worship. And that angered the Savior. Add to that the profiteering of the priests, those that were responsible for the purity of the worship of the Lord, are turning a blind eye to all these things. Worse than that, they're making a profit from it. It was a money racket that preyed on the poor. Every time an animal was bought or sold, the priest got a portion of the profit. Every time currency was exchanged, there was an interest added onto it that went into their pocket. And what was happening was everybody was just going through the motions. Oh yes, they were making their trip to Jerusalem. They were paying their temple tax. They were offering their sacrifice. They were doing everything that a good Jew was supposed to do. But they're just going through the motions. The reason that they were defiling their temple was because they had lost their reverence for God. There was no true love of God in their heart. They did not love Him, adore Him, respect Him. His word was not found in their hearts. Therefore, they traveled down a road that led them away from God and into self-indulgence. What's convenient for me? What's going to be easier for me? Unless we become too hard upon the worshippers here in John 2, let's take a look around us today. Let's consider for a few moments some things that come to mind as I prepare this message. Why is it today that churches are looking for new forms of worship? That which is appealing to me, rather than that which is reverent unto the Lord. Why are they embracing new fleshly styles of music? Why is it that they are abandoning Bible preaching just to sit round and have a discussion? Why do they abandon doctrine in favor of self-help therapeutic talks? Why is it that Christians allow false prophets like Rick Warren or Joel Osteen to rob them blind by selling them worthless drivel disguised as religious help? Why is it that Christians refuse to pray or to read their Bibles? Why is it that they have the mindset that the church exists for their convenience? Why is it that they only tithe when they can afford it or when they feel like it? Why do they refuse to participate in the various ministries of the church, sitting back allowing others to do the work? Why is it that Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Wednesday evening are not all equally important to every believer? Why do church members think that their business is more important than God's business? Because the fear of the Lord has been lost. And people today are looking for a religion of convenience. one that allows them to go through the motions, to put on a good face before their friends and neighbours, to let them feel good about themselves, that they've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, that they've been and they've done all that's expected of them, but there's been no true worship of the heart. God has not been worshipped. You see, the Lord Jesus knew that the feast of the Passover was more than just about keeping a religious routine going. It's an act of worship that got lost amid the smell of sheep dung and the changing of coins. The Lord Jesus knew the motive of all this was more important than going through the motions of it. Or as we read elsewhere in the Scriptures, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, I'm speaking to the choir, as it were. I'm speaking to those that have gotten out of bed on Sunday morning and have made their way to the house of God for the worship service. And yet I hope that you realize that the gospel that gives us a reason to worship tells us that God must come first in all of our deeds. We must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto us. God must come first, and our attendance must be more than just ritual. This was justifiable anger. That's why He said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The Lord Jesus rightfully reacted to all that He seen. His righteous indignation has made an impression upon His disciples. Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The Lord Jesus was zealous for the things of God. And when He saw the worship of God being exploited and polluted, He was justifiably angry about it. Unfortunately, we live in a day when people get furious over being stuck in traffic and turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the reports of murder on the nightly news. We'll have a fit over poor service at a restaurant and yet sit through a dead, distasteful service in the house of God without blinking an eye. There are some things over which God is angry. And it's sadly not the usual petty things that bother us. Jesus was angry over the dishonoring of His Father and of His Father's house. For worship should have been sacred and serious, not a marketplace, not a social gathering, not a place simply to meet with friends. His anger was a reality. And I want you to notice thirdly, His authority. His authority is a resurrection. This house cleansing, this driving out of the money changers and the animals within the temple did not go unnoticed. This was the kind of thing that got people's attention. And John tells us that almost immediately the Jewish leaders standing by confronted the Lord Jesus Christ. They began to confront Him. And their question to Him was not, why did you do this? Because they knew good and well why He had done it. They knew that all that was taking place was wrong. They just didn't happen to care about it. They didn't ask, why did you do this? They asked Him in verse 18, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Seeing that you've done all of these things, what sign are you going to show us? And the Lord Jesus answers them in verse 19, And of course, it seems to be a little cryptic. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, they didn't understand the answer. They reminded our Savior that it had taken 46 years to build that temple. There's no way that he could raise it up again in 3 days. But the point of our text, John interjects to tell us that the Savior was talking not about the temple, but of his body. That would be the sign that he would give. Now, what is the resurrection that's revealed here? What does it teach us? Now, look again at that question. What sign will you show us, seeing that thou doest these things? Seeing that you've taken it upon yourself to cleanse the temple, what sign are you going to show us? Prove your identity. On what authority have you done this drastic thing? You see, both our Savior and the Jews knew that the Old Testament scriptures had predicted the coming of the Messiah. For instance, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 we read, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And the chapter goes on to speak about the purifying of the temple at the coming of the Messiah. In Zechariah 14 and verse 21, it predicts the day that the Messiah will come into the temple and says that there shall be no more Canaanite in the temple. Not referred to the merchants or to the traders that were in the house of the Lord. And so these Jews realized that this thing that the Lord Jesus had done, driven out the money changers, driven out the traders, that these were the kind of things that Messiah would do when he appeared in Israel. So that's why they asked him, not why did you do that, but what signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? You're doing the things that are associated with Messiah. Show us the signs. Do some trick. Perform some stunt that will convince us that you are who you are pretending to be. That's what they're saying. You've done the Messiah's work, now prove to us you're really the Messiah. What sign did the Lord Jesus offer to them? He offered to them the sign of his resurrection. That they would turn him down, but that he would rise again on the third day. Now, I want you to notice something about verse 19. Because later in the life of our Savior, when he was put on trial, one of the accusations that was leveled against him was that the Savior had said that he would destroy the temple and would raise it up again in 3 days. But that's not what he said. They asked, what sign showest thou? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. You will destroy this temple, in other words. Destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, they misunderstood him, but that's what he was saying. He wasn't speaking about the building before them. He was speaking about the body before. When you destroy this temple, I will raise it up again the third day. Now, not even his disciples realized that at the time. But the ultimate sign of the authenticity of Jesus Christ is the fact that he would rise from the dead after being crucified on the cross. Many years ago, an enemy of Christ said, find the body of that Jew and Christianity crumbles into ruins. But they haven't found the body yet. And they never will. Because the body is not there. When the stone was rolled away, the body of Christ was raised. The tomb was empty. And this resurrection reveals to us that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior whom God sent into the world. This is the sign we must accept, or we will not accept him. And the Lord Jesus was referring to his own body as being the temple. He said something that the Jews caught at that time, that if they'd caught it, would have shocked them. More than the cleansing of the temple and the driving out of the money changers. The Lord Jesus, his cleansing of the temple was a symbolic act. It pointed forward to the meaning of his crucifixion and of his resurrection. What he's saying is, he would be the replacement of the temple. He will raise a new temple. He will become the object of life and worship for the people of God. There will be a new temple erected. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. I will replace it. In Sunday school terms, if you like, the Lord Jesus standing within the walls of the temple, this meeting place between God and his people, has now declared that his body would be the replacement of that building. You see, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people, and when he rose from the dead for their justification, no longer would we have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. No longer would we have to bring the sacrifice of a lamb or an oxen or a dove before some earthly priest to be made acceptable unto God. Now, after the Savior rose from the dead, we go to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him or through him. The resurrection of which our Savior prophesied is the resume of Christ. It gives him the authority not only to cleanse the temple of Jerusalem, but to replace it altogether. Now we don't have to worry about being crowded out of a temple court by sacrificial animals or money-grabbing money changers. We don't have to travel to a temple. We only have to look to Christ. And it's through him that we are reconciled to God. The Lord Jesus spoke of his own body as being the temple. Just before we leave the passage, can I remind you that as a New Testament believer, that the Bible teaches that your body is also a temple of God. That the Spirit of God lives inside you. If you have been saved by the grace of God, His Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. You are to be a temple of God. I wonder, does the Lord Jesus need to do a little house cleaning in the temple of our hearts? He cleansed the temple of old, and rightfully so, because the worship there had become corrupt. What does he see in the temple of our heart? Are there things that need to be changed? Are there wrongs that need to be put right? Are there practices that we've allowed to creep in that need to be removed? Has the worship of God been polluted, and we have allowed to come in the convenience of man worship and self-centeredness rather than the true worship of God? What kind of temple are we providing for the Lord? He is the Christ who cleans house. May we worship him for who he is. May we let him have his way in the temple of our hearts this morning, that we might truly worship in spirit and in truth. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we realize that as we have approached this passage this morning, that there must undoubtedly be things in our lives, practices and habits that we have allowed to encroach, that are not God glorifying and are not pleasing to thee. And we ask that by thy Holy Spirit that thou would cause us to see that which is offensive in thy sight and to do away with it, that we might be content with only the pure worship of Christ, that unadulterated worship of God. And we ask our Father that thy word might have that cleansing effect upon our lives, and that we truly might be worshippers and followers of the Lamb. Our Father, should there be those in our meeting this morning that would be unconverted, and perhaps for whom attendance at church is but a mere ritual, a formality, going through the motions. Lord, we ask that Thou would enable them to see the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, His willingness to lay down His own life that we might be saved from our sins, though that they might call upon Him while He is yet near, and find that peace with God through Thy Son. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.